Quick note relative to foundations. If you have any questions about that, you can ask me and I will give you whatever information I have relative to that and answer whatever questions you might have. Nobody likes to be told you can't afford that. I remember in 1988, after finishing my military training and after getting married, moving to Biloxi, Mississippi to our first duty station, and deciding I wanted a new car. I was in the military now. I had a good job, and I felt like we deserved a new car. And so I went out shopping, and I was at the Dodge place. And I don't even remember what kind of car it was, but it was a sporty car. And what I do remember is, and this will mean absolutely nothing to the kids, this is just commonplace now, but it was a big deal then. But it had a heads-up display on the windshield, and you could see the speed and the tachometer when you rev the engine. You could see, and I was in love with that car. And the salesman came out, and he began to ask me questions, found out I was in the military, had no stripes on my sleeve, and he said, "You can't afford this car." And you know he was right. I couldn't. And I'm glad he told me that, because he probably saved me, us, a lot of grief from car payments that we were not ready to take on and tackle. But that sure was an awkward feeling to be told that, to be told you can't afford this. Especially in a world where we think we can do whatever we want to do. Jesus, on the occasion that we just read about in Luke 14, had a tag-along crowd. They were tagging along with interest. But he turns really to them and asks them, or says really, the same thing effectively. Have you counted the cost of following me? They're following along. They have an interest. And in order to continue in that pursuit, it would cost them something. And they had not considered that cost. And you see that in verses 28 and 32 of the passage, where Jesus talks about the man who's going to build a tower. And he doesn't take the time to sit down and determine what it's going to cost him, or else when he gets to the end of the process, he doesn't have enough to finish it. Or the king that's going to go to war, he doesn't count the cost to make sure he has sufficient strength to win that fight. Similar questions ought to enter into our minds when we consider discipleship for Jesus Christ. Somebody... somewhere, whether it's Jesus in his word or the reality of the situation, somebody needs to say, can you afford this? Are you willing to pay the cost of being a Christian? Lest we be a tag-along crowd, just curious, but not really vested in the whole process. And so this passage begs the question of us this morning. What has being a Christian cost me? What has being a Christian actually cost me? I would submit to you that there are three cost-counting situations in these verses that Jesus brings forth to this group of people to consider. And they are just as applicable today. They are things that you and I ought to be considering as Christians relative to the cost of discipleship. The first one is in verse 26, if you will look with me again at that passage. If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You can't afford this effectively. If you're not willing to do this, then you can't afford to be a Christian. Christianity cost us something. Now let's spend a little bit of time talking about this hate language, because that doesn't rest easy with us, and we need to consider what Jesus is saying in order to understand it accurately so that we can apply it effectively. He's using exaggeration here, but a fitting one. If you think back, or maybe just listen or turn back to Genesis chapter 29, where Jacob is working for Laban for Rachel. And you know that situation, that account where Leah is substituted in the place of Rachel, and Jacob has to continue working in order to win her hand in marriage. But there are a couple of statements in that passage in verses 30 and 31 that will help us tremendously in understanding what Jesus is saying here. Listen to verses 30 and 31. Then Jacob also went in to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, the King James Version says hated there. And when you take the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the first Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint or the LXX, when the translators were trying to find a Greek word that fit what was being said here about how Jacob viewed Leah, they used the same word that Jesus used in verse 26 for hate. Well, what did it mean in Genesis chapter 29, verses 30 and 31, that Rachel or Leah was unloved, or that Leah was unhated? Well, the answer to that is in verse 30. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. So it's not hate as you and I would think of hate per se, but it's a degree. Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, and when God saw that, he closed Rachel's womb and opened Leah's womb, because he didn't honor, God didn't honor that priority of mind that Jacob had relative to these women. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus would say there, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus would never advocate hate of people that ought to be important in our lives. He wouldn't even advocate hating our own self. But when we get to the point where we love people, even those near and dear to us, or we love ourselves and our priorities more than we love Jesus, then we are out of sync with the cost of discipleship. And so in the first place, in verse 26, what is it going to cost me to be a Christian? Well, the throne of my heart must be surrendered. There must not be any person, any motivation to help someone else that precedes or gets a higher priority than my willingness and desire to promote the cause of Jesus Christ. Not even my own self-interest. I have to get off the throne of my heart and let Jesus sit down on it. That is the first cost in discipleship that Jesus outlines here. So I ought to ask myself, and that, look, the only person I can ask this question of this morning personally is myself. But you and I ought to have enough interest in this matter to ask our own selves the same question. So I'll ask me, and you ask yourselves, and let's see what it's costing us. Who is on the seat of power in my life this morning? If it's not Jesus, if it's not his word that has final authority and is the governing factor for all the decisions that I make in my life, then something's wrong. I'm not paying the price that it ought to cost me to be a Christian. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He must have absolute and final authority. He must be the only one that occupies the throne of my heart, and I have to surrender that place to him. Many people, many Christians even, we can be guilty of this, of still seeing Jesus as a slain sheep. One who gave his life in order that our sins might be forgiven. One who shed his blood in order that we might be redeemed of sin. And just like in the Old Testament imagery of things, that lamb was brought to the slaughter and was sacrificed for the sins of the people. Jesus is in the typical relationship with that lamb, is that slain sheep for us. But at some point we have to get past seeing him just as a sheep and see him as a sovereign king. One who has every right to sit down on the throne. And one who has every right and privilege to sit down on the throne in my heart and your heart. I'll never forget a statement Johnny Ramsey made in a gospel meeting that I was attending as a very young Christian many, many years ago. In fact, same place, Biloxi, Mississippi. He said in one sermon there that Jesus Christ will be Lord of all, or he will not be Lord at all. Now that's true in the world, but it's true in my heart and in my life too. He will either reign supreme with all authority, or he'll not reign at all. Because he's not going to share that position of power in my life and your life with anybody. And so this morning, there's a throne in my heart. It's a throne of authority and power where the person sits who governs my life and your life. Mom and daddy don't sit on that throne. My children, and devoting all of my energy and my life to making sure that they are successful as this world concerns, that does not sit on that throne. Jesus does. He has every right to sit there and reign. Acts chapter 10 verse 36 says he is Lord of all. And there's no place where his authority doesn't reach, where there is to be authority. And so even defying those who are nearest, even defying the interest of those who are dearest, Jesus must reign in my life exclusively. What has being a Christian cost you? Who's sitting on the throne of authority in your heart this morning? And what governs the decisions that you make in life? Whether it's in family matters, whether it's the priorities that you make in your life relative to work, whether it's whether or not you're going to come regularly to worship and service of your God, who's governing those decisions? Who's issuing those decrees in your life? Is it God? Or is it me? Because after all, I'm included in what Jesus says in verse 26. I have to hate even my own life also. That means my concern for my life has to take second place to Jesus' interest and his concern for my life. So in the first place, in verse 26, what does being a Christian actually cost me? Well, the throne of my heart must be surrendered. Now, number two, in verse 27, the priorities of my life must be refocused. He says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You can't afford this. I'm following along after him, but he turns to me and he says, if you're not willing to refocus the priorities of your life, you can't afford to be a Christian. Well, what does that mean? Let's look at it this way. If you had 3 years to live, The doctor said you have 3 solid years. I can guarantee, I mean, obviously nobody can guarantee, but at least in medical terms, let's just say the doctor looking at your situation said, you've got 3 good years left. That's a sense of finality. But when would your priorities in life begin to change? When would you buckle down and start working on the things that were really important? I mean, after all, I have 3 years. But what if that were 3 days? Would the emphasis and the interest that you put on reprioritizing your life when you have 3 years be exactly like it would be if you had 3 days? I doubt it. I expect that it would be the same for all of us, that we would really get busy doing some reshuffling and refocusing of our priorities. I just have 3 days left. Someone has said that time is one of our greatest resources, but it is also one of our greatest enemies. The more that of it that we assume we have, the less emphasis we put on those things that are really important. We live life like it's expendable, like we have plenty of it, and it's not going to go anywhere, and I always have tomorrow. But there's enough reality that hits us in our announcements from Sunday to Sunday to remind us that we don't have that kind of control. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I used to preach a sermon back when I first started out about bearing my cross, and I talked about all the trials and hardships and things of that nature that I had to endure in life as a Christian, as if that were my cross. But I've learned better since. The cross is a death instrument. It is a thing on which you die. And if Jesus said we're to take up our cross daily, then that means, brethren, we're to die daily. To put our priorities, to put our own self-interest to death daily. And I would be more in line with Jesus and His will for my life if I would wake up dead every morning. Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual mindset. Because today, what I think is important, what I might pursue out of selfishness, that's dead. And the priorities of my life need to be focused now on what He would want for my days. We die daily as Christians. John chapter 12 and verse 25 says, He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There's another passage with that same language. We don't hate our lives. I love my life even more now that I'm a Christian because of the way I can use it. I don't hate it. But again, back to Genesis chapter 29. What do I love more? Do I love the life that I lived formerly? Or do I love the life that I now have, to the point that I will despise those things that used to be priorities for me, and now I'm going to make my to-do list and my priority chart based upon what Jesus wants me to prioritize. It's very similar to what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. I died with Him. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ lives in me and through me. And whatever's a priority for Him, that's my priority now. At least that's the way it ought to be. Because that's what it cost us to be Christians. The priorities of our lives must be focused, refocused. I don't live as if there's no end anymore. I live with a view of the end. Where do I want to be, spiritually speaking, when I get to the end of my journey? And what kind of priorities and what kind of focus do I need to have? I'll not get there just wandering around. And I'll not get there just being part of a tag-along crowd that's following Jesus through the desert. I have to live my life with priority. But it's His priority and not mine. There are certain things that aren't important in view of death. You know, as I visit with families from time to time who are concerned about a family member who's struggling for life, who's hanging on, you can't help but notice what things, the things that might otherwise be a priority important, how they just go out the window in those situations. We'll deal with that later if we need to. That's not important right now. We spend far too much of our time, brethren, thinking about and focusing on things that aren't important, relatively speaking. Now, we have to live in this world, and we're part of this world, and it's expected that we will have some measure of connection to it. But when extracurricular activities, when secular pursuits, when things of that nature take the priority, that it robs us of opportunities to connect with God and to be a part of what He wants us to be about, then we've missed it. We're part of a tag-along crowd. We're not really pursuing something with the understanding and appreciation that it's going to cost us. And in a sense, Jesus is turning around and telling us, you can't afford this. What do you mean, I can't afford it? Well, your priorities are backwards. Your priorities need to be refocused. If you're really interested in being a disciple, if you're really interested in being a Christian, then shuffle it up and make sure His priorities, His interests come out on top. The priorities of my life must be refocused. That is definitely something that being a Christian costs me. And in the third place, in verse 33 this morning, the ties that bind me to this world must be cut. Look at verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus was not an ascetic. He was not the kind of person who believed in completely severing himself from all social, all material relations. In fact, as he grew in his manhood, the Bible says he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Jesus was a very social being. He was connected to the world in which he was living. So he was not an ascetic. He wasn't of the mindset that you go out in the wilderness somewhere and you build a great big wall around yourself and you completely sever yourself from the world. That's not the idea here. We live in the world and we're a part of it. But brethren, we can't be bound by it. We can't be shackled to it. Even after becoming Christians, we retain a great deal of affection for the world. It's hard to let go of some things. John said in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things in the world. Those things that amount to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride and the vainglory of life are not to be our focus. We're not to be shackled to those things. Because those things are of the world. And this world will pass away. And all the lust of it. But what? But he that does the will of God abides forever. Am I tied? Am I bound to this world and the things of it? To the point that I can't really pursue and follow in discipleship to Jesus? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters. You can't have it both ways. I can't have it both ways. I can't continue to enjoy the things of this worldly life that I once enjoyed and pursued, and then pursue the things of God and enjoy the things of God. Just like in our Bible class this morning. When you and I obeyed the gospel, the old man died. We died to sin. Now why in the world would we want to continue to live any longer in those things? And yet, too many times and too many of us are still bound to the world. And we can't really follow Jesus. We can't really pursue the interests of heaven because of the shackles on our legs holding us back. The pursuit of success, the pursuit of prosperity, those things enslave the world. Now again, you have to consider these things in the context of what we talked already about in verse 26. We're not talking about hating it. We're not talking about a complete withdrawal, but it's about priority. And what takes precedent? What's most important? The world is out for success. The world is out to step on somebody else in order to get a little bit higher so I can achieve the success that I am pursuing. And maybe we're guilty of that. Maybe we're more concerned about what's taking place in our lives relative to the world than we are what's taking place in our lives relative to the church and to the kingdom of heaven. And I know people don't like to hear it, but that may be why we have trouble in families. That may be why we have trouble in relationships. It probably is. If my family happens to be struggling and falling apart, I probably need to look at what I'm paying in order to be a Christian. Am I really making an investment in this? Is it actually costing me something? And especially as it relates to verse 33, is the tie that binds me to this world still in place? Or have I cut loose from that chain? Heavenly-minded people have no worldly shackles. There is nothing in this world holding me back or keeping me from being the husband that ought to be, the father that ought to be, the wife that ought to be, the mother that ought to be, the Christian representative in the world that I ought to be. There can't be anything shackled to me that's keeping me from being what I ought to be in all of my relationships. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Husband, father, if your pursuit of your worldly career is more important than your godly relationship to your wife and children, then you have shackles on your legs that ought not be there. The same is true for mothers and wives. Same is true for all of us. You can't be shackled in that way. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, we're told about Moses and some choices that he made that really bear on what we are talking about at this particular point. The Bible says, by faith Moses, when he had become of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You realize what that could have done for him from a worldly, secular, political, material perspective? The son of Pharaoh's daughter? But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Isn't that interesting? And speaking of Moses, the Hebrews writer said that he chose the reproach of Christ and counted that greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. If you and I stay shackled to the things of this world and give them importance in our life that they ought not have, we'll get our reward. Nothing. But if we'll break those shackles, if we will pay the price of being a Christian and cut ourselves from the ties that bind us to the world, then we will reap manifold benefits. Our relationships will be better. Our families will be stronger. The church will be better. The proclamation of the gospel in our community will be louder. Because we've actually made an investment. We've actually paid something that Jesus says we must pay in order to be Christians. If we're curiously following Him, are we? Would he turn around to us this morning, based upon the investment that we're making in this relationship, would he turn around and say to us like that mean car dealer said to me so long ago, you can't afford this. And the irony in it is, it doesn't cost something that you and I are not able to pay. It's not like, you know, we have to empty out our wallets or something like that. It is well within our power to pay the cost of discipleship. But it's a matter of will. Am I willing to do that? What would he say to you? Again, I can only look at myself. What would he say to me this morning? In fact, if you wrote in your notes, what has being a Christian actually cost you? Why don't you scratch through you and write me? What has being a Christian actually cost me this morning? If I'm a Christian in name only, or is it actually costing me something? Not to beat a dead horse, but the throne of my heart must be surrendered this morning if I'm really going to be a Christian. The priorities of my life must be refocused this morning if I'm going to be a Christian. And the ties that bind me to this world must be cut this morning. You may remember in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24, when David is about to purchase Araunah's threshing floor for a place on which to make sacrifices to God. They try to give David that property. And David made a statement that is so fitting this morning. He said, I will not offer to God that which cost me nothing. Don't be guilty of trying to be a disciple of Jesus for free. Because just like Jesus told this crowd on this day, when he turned around and he addressed and confronted the tag-along nature of their pursuit, I don't want him to tell us, I don't want him to tell me, I don't want him to tell you, you can't afford this because you're not willing to afford it. Don't offer to God something that cost you nothing. What has being a Christian actually cost you this morning? Jesus has told us exactly what we ought to be willing to do in order to be a disciple of His. All that remains is for us to do it. And I hope this morning that you've been provoked in a loving way, toes stepped on in a compassionate, caring way. But I step on my own toes too when I step on yours. But don't let these words from Jesus fall on deaf ears this morning. Make an examination of your life, especially in light of the question, what has being a Christian actually cost me? If you need to respond to Heaven's invitation this morning to become a Christian, whether you need through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism and water to have your sins washed away, you need to become a child of God today to make that transition, to give up the throne, to change your priorities, and to cut the shackles, why not do it today? And maybe it's the case this morning that we're just a room full of Christians who need to be reminded of our duties and obligations. And I hope we have today. If you're subject to the invitation, whether publicly or privately, I hope that you will use this opportunity to make things right with God as we stand and sing.